What words can I find to tell Jesus I love him because he first loved me? Because of my ransom, he paid with such suffering upon the cursed tree. In the morning, at the noontime, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, in lightness and burden, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Beautiful song, definitely one worth knowing. All right, let's take our Bibles and open, if you would. Go back to Proverbs 4. And I said at our first vision night, and just for lack of a term, we used that phrase, which was New Year's Eve. We talked about the flow of this year that we would have in the first quarter on Sunday mornings in the beginning. And then the second quarter, we would talk about in the faith, how to be saved and know it. And then the third quarter, we would cover, where do we go from here? A beginner's guide to Christian growth. And the reason for doing that is because I want each and every believer to be established, strengthened, and settled. If you're in the habit of taking notes, write down this reference, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, 12, and 13. And what you'll find there as you do your own personal study on that God gave teachers to the church for the purpose of involving people in the ministry, and that through ministry, believers would reach maturity. And so maturity is reached by ministry. It's Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13. A lot of times what we try to do in places or in the work of the Lord is we have the man who's the pastor and we have the man of God mentality, and that is that a person's not really allowed to do anything until they've reached some level of spiritual maturity. And I'm not saying that you just find anyone off the street and throw them in a place. What I am saying is that when we're saved, like we looked at just over the last few weeks, we were saved from something, but we were saved for something. We were saved from sin. We were saved from hell, but we were saved for God, and we were saved to do his will, and we were saved to serve him, and he has ordained works for us to do. And we reach spiritual maturity by being involved in ministry. And I'm not talking about just an hour or two a week in the church. Talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so when a person is confident of their salvation, where do we go from here? What's the next step, or what are the next steps? And I want to cover those things. And it will be some very basic stuff. But if you're like me, you thrive on the basics. You love the basics. I think Pastor Fleming, I don't know where he got it, but he'd always say the KISS principle. Keep it simple. Stupid. And we understand that. Pastor Sexton would always say, keep the cookies on the bottom shelf where I can reach them. And so I don't want all of our teaching to be up on the top shelf. We want it on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach it and be involved and be participating. And it's very important. So we're going to cover a lot of different things. We're going to cover worship, baptism, church membership, the Bible, prayer, giving, relationships, fasting, discernment, separation. We're going to begin this morning with something that should be first and foremost in our minds. And here's why I want to start here. We're going to start with the end. We're going to start with the end so that we know where we're going. And once we know where we're going, then the roadmap to getting there is going to make a whole lot more sense. Does that make sense to us? Once you know the destination, then once we say, well, how do we get there? And all those little points are going to kind of fall in their place along the road. Here's our memory verse. We read it already. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. Let's read that out loud together. Proverbs 4, 26. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. All right, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The title for this message is, The Fire Shall Try Every Man's Work. And when a person becomes a Christian, they become a new creature. And God immediately begins to instill an eternal mindset in that person. Now, I always heard growing up that the believer's first act of obedience should be what? Baptism. I would add a little bit to that. The person's, a believer's first act of public obedience should be baptism. But before that ever takes place, God is going to instill in that person or begin working in them an eternal mindset. That person will worship, but the first public step of obedience is baptism. But there are other things that take place immediately, because we're not talking just about religious works. We're talking about a relationship that has formed between God and a man by Jesus Christ. And so a lot of things happen. But as God works to instill in us that eternal mindset, we begin thinking about heaven. We begin thinking about eternity. And what God has done is he's given to us in the Bible a glimpse into what our judgment will be like. There are two judgments. One is for condemnation, and one is for reward. And I want to make this point real quickly. Judgment is not always bad. And we use it in these days, in our day, we use the word judgment to always mean some bad thing. Oh, the judgment is coming. That could be a great thing. You know, if someone says, well, the judge has awarded and her judgment is in your favor for millions of dollars. Hey, that's great. That's a reward. It's not always a penalty. But for the non-believer, it is a judgment of condemnation. For a believer, it is not a judgment of condemnation. It is a judgment of rewards. So let's look at that judgment together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to understand that as we read in verse 11 through 15 here, every one of us will have our turn to stand alone before God and have this Bema seat judgment played out. Every one of us will have an opportunity. We'll have a, I don't know the word, we have an appointment. Maybe that's the word. We have an appointment where we will stand alone before God and this will take place. Here we go. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon. Or in other words, if any man's work survive, which or abide, which he hath built upon the foundation of Christ, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, in this short five-verse paragraph, we're introduced to the idea that every man or woman's life is spent in building. We're all building every day to one degree or another. And some people, like Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 27, he says, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And great was the fall of it, the man who built on shifting sand. That man, his house fell and he suffered ruin. But this text is not to those people. This text is to believers, those of us who will say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. These are the people that Paul is speaking to in this text. They have the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. There are three principles in this text to grab our attention, and I'll give them to you right now. And then we'll go through them together. The first is the rearing of the sanctuary. And that's what we're doing every day, building. The rearing of the sanctuary. The second point is the revealing of the structure. And that is where we find out what the building was really made of. And the third point is the rewarding of the saint. There are homes that are built that look lovely. there are problems deep inside. And an inspector comes in and he finds them. And he says, you have some serious problems with this structure. For us, that's coming. And Jesus will examine our structure. So let's get into this. Number one, the rearing of the sanctuary. 2 points under this. There's the foundation, and then there are the materials. And we see all of this in 1 Corinthians 3. The foundation is clearly explained in the text. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And Paul was careful to lay that foundation wherever he preached. I've been blessed to be in several churches in my life. And in everyone, Jesus Christ was always preached that he plainly is the foundation. And I want to be certain, and I want you to be certain, that when we talk to people and they say, how is your life stable? How is there such stability in your life? How did you go through your sickness? How did you deal with your loss? Well, I have a firm foundation. It's because of Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ. That's our foundation for living, and we should be careful not to boast in other things. Suppose Paul had come preaching the gospel and he talked about his adherence to the law, or he talked about his Roman citizenship, or he talked about his good works, high standing in the Jewish traditions. And listen, self-righteousness kills the gospel. A man once said, no person can show himself clever and the Lamb mighty to save at the same time. It's just not possible. But Christ is our foundation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Look at this. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Paul wanted to make sure that Christ was exalted above all in all of his preaching. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And I, brethren, I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There is no foundation that a man can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Paul was careful. Everywhere he went, he laid the foundation. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. Build whatever you want, but unless you're building it on Jesus Christ, it just won't last. There is no other foundation. And we are wise to build on Christ. Not on the opinions of men, but on Christ. Notice with me, some people lose their rewards on this fateful day. You look at that last phrase, they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. These are people who had Jesus as their foundation, but they weren't changed into his image. Maybe out of fear, maybe out of a love for the world, maybe out of a love for sin, whatever the reason, there could be a multitude of reasons. They had Jesus Christ as their foundation, but they had not been conformed into his image. They had not built in a way that was pleasing to God. And in that day when their work is tried, it will be burnt up, but they will be saved. And someone says, well, what does that mean? Yet so as by fire, saved by fire. It means that when God examines their works, there's nothing there to commend them to his grace. Understand this, by all appearances, these people are not children of God. By all appearances, the fire burns up everything they did, and it will reveal that all they have to stand on is Jesus Christ. Here's some good news. That's enough. They're still saved. They don't have a leg to stand on, but they have the foundation of Jesus Christ, and friends, that's enough. They will be saved because Jesus Christ takes them. He saves them. That's the importance of having the right foundation. But I'll speak to you as a man who wants to stand before God, with a man who thinks about eternity. I don't want to stand before the God who loved me, who gave his son to bleed and die for me, and have nothing to offer to him. I don't want to live a life of selfishness, a life that's centered around myself and my needs and my people. I don't want that. Let's look at these materials. You've probably never heard the name James Orchard Halliwell, but he wrote a story of three little pigs who went out into the world to find their fortune. They each built a house, and the first one built his house out of straw, and the second one built his house out of sticks, and the third one built his house out of bricks, and he wasn't lazy, and so he worked hard. And when the big bad wolf came, and he huffed and he puffed, he blew down the house of straw, and he blew down the house of sticks, but he couldn't blow down the house of bricks. Well, let me tell you, bricks may be good enough for a little pig. The Bible says this about you and I. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We are rearing a house for God. We're building a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, he deserves gold. He deserves silver. He deserves precious stones. He doesn't deserve wood, hay, and stubble. I could talk to you about the value of those things, and that is we should give to God those things that are most valuable. But I think there's a better truth here. The fact that God lives within the believer, and we build every day. We put things into our lives. And the question is, are we putting things into our lives that will withstand the test or the trial of fire? God is dwelling in the humble heart of each believer. And his temple should be built up with the choicest and finest of materials. Let me give you some thought, some food for thought, and some verses for you to study on your own. Write these references down about the temple. Because ye are the temple, the Bible says. Write these verses down. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. You don't have to turn there, but in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the temple was a place for God to dwell with men. Write this down, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And that tells us that the temple was a place for God to dwell with men. Let me give you one other one, Revelation 21, verse 3. That tells us that the temple is a place where God chooses to dwell with men. So you have an Old Testament reference, you have a New Testament reference, and you have a reference to the world to come, that in every age, in every dispensation, the temple is a place where God dwells with men. And the scripture says, know ye not that you, your body, you are the temple. God dwells within you. There was a poor farmer a long, long time ago, and he was walking down the road, and this educated atheist came up to him on the side and began to vex him. And this well-educated educator was criticizing this man and asking him to give him proof of his God. He said, where is your God? I don't see him here. I don't see him there. And he's criticizing and vexing this man. And this poor, humble farmer is just beaten down and beaten down. And the Lord gave him an answer, and he said, my God is big enough that he fills the entire heaven, and he's small enough to live in this humble man's heart. That's our God. He dwells in us. What is he deserving of? Amen. And may God help us not to give him the refuse, the wood, the hay, the stubble. We can take a lesson from the Old Testament, and here's the food for thought. If you were to go into the temple before the veil was rent, if you were to walk into the temple, you would see some items of furniture in there. One of those would be the table of showbread, and that's a place where food could be found. It signified that our spiritual food couldn't be found in the world, but it could be found in God. It could be found from God. John 6:35 says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the temple was a place of spiritual food. You'd also see the altar of incense. just in front of the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year, there would be this table of, or this altar of incense, and they would mix four herbs in there, and they would light it, and they would burn it, and it would offer off a sweet smell. And you weren't allowed to mix those herbs or even purchase those herbs in Israel, because those were specifically for God. You never mixed them anywhere else. You never burnt them anywhere else, only in the temple. And it would signify that the sweet joy for a believer could only be found in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." A true believer is a sweet savor to God. God takes joy in the life of a person who's being made more and more like Christ. That person is a sweet savor of Jesus Christ. So the temple was a place of spiritual food, but it was also a place of fellowship with God. And here's another thing you would see. You'd see the candlestick. The candlestick would sit over against the wall, and it was lit, and it would burn constantly, like Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8 verse 12. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And all these items in the temple were covered with gold, with silver, with precious stones. These things were the most valuable things in all of Israel, because they had to do with the worship of God. And what were those three things? Spiritual food, fellowship with God, being a light to the world. Now, I'm not saying that there is a direct correlation, and what I am saying is this: the spiritual food we find in the Scripture. Our fellowship with God is found in prayer. We're a light for the world as we witness and do deeds of goodness to our neighbors. You see, these are the things that God has called for us to do. Now, I'm not saying gold, silver, precious stones is Bible reading, prayer, and witnessing, but here's what I am saying. You cannot be right with God without doing those things. You cannot be right with God without having time alone with Him in fellowship, in prayer, in study of His Word. You cannot be right with God without those things. You want some gold? Do you want some silver? Do you want some precious stones? Do those things that God has ordained. Do those things that God has called you to. And then you will have a reward. Now, it is possible to do those things insincerely and not be right with God. But it is not possible to not do those things and be right with God. Does that make sense? God has called us to find our spiritual food in Him and in His Word. These are the materials that we should use to build up our temple. He's called us to fellowship with Him in prayer. He's called us to be a light to the world. Does that make sense? Okay. Does that make sense? Nod your head so I hear that you got it. Okay. That's rotten, isn't it? I shouldn't say that. There it is, the rearing of the sanctuary. You have to have the right foundation. You have to have the right materials. Number two, the revealing of the structure. Notice that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "If any man's work abide," look at verse 13, "every man's work shall be made manifest." Look at verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned." It does not say works. It says work. The reason for that is because at this point, our work has been completed. When we stand before the Lord, there will be no more opportunity to do for Him. All of our opportunity for service is right here and right now. So there must be a sense of urgency in our lives. There must be a sense of urgency about this. There's no better judge than our God. And there's no better judge of the value of something than fire. Notice the Bible says of what sort it is. In verse 13, "The fire shall try every man's work of what sort," not of the size, of the sort. God is not interested in the quantity, He's interested in the quality. He's not interested in how much you have done. He's interested in what you have done for him. What sort? When gold and other precious substances are tried by fire, they're proven. The legitimacy of a valuable thing is seen as it goes through the fire. Precious substances are not only seen to be precious, but they're made more pure by the fire. In other words, those imperfect works we do for God now will be perfected on that day. You see, it's not the size, it's the sort. I'm trying my best for the Lord. I'm trying my best to live for Him. I'm trying my best to fall in love with Jesus every day and do His will, but it just seems so imperfect. Don't worry, the fire that tries the gold will bring it out perfect, and it will be a perfect offering for our King on that day. But it must be the right sort. It must be the right sort. A life made of worship should never fear this fire. A life built up around worship and conformity to God's will should not fear this fire, because what we're building in that life will be made perfect and pure on this day, and it will be a crown for us to give to Him. But counterfeit gold, it should fear the fire. Counterfeit silver, it should fear the fire. There are three things to consider. I'll go through them real quick in this revealing of the structure. The fire, the work, and the sort. The fire, the work, and the sort. Here's the fire. Go to Revelation chapter 19. A lot of people envision this Bema Seat judgment, and that's what it's known theologically. People say Bema. I use the Ada. I say A for Ada, so I say Bema. It's the Greek word. It doesn't really matter. You've read what's happening. But a lot of people envision this day like God is sitting there on the throne and a giant television screen comes down, and then you personally review everything that you did with God right there. I don't know that that will be the case. I don't see that plainly in the scripture. What I do see plainly in the scripture, and you can write these references down, that three times in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it describes Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation 2, verse 18, and then our text right here, Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. And each time what it says about the Lord, it says that His eyes, look at it, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And it's my personal belief that the fire that will judge our works is the gaze of our Heavenly Father, is that He will examine our works. And the Bible says the eye of the King can sweep away wickedness and unrighteousness just with His eyes. The Bible says He guides us by His eyes. And I believe He'll judge us by viewing our works, and that which meets His approval will be made pure and perfect, and that which does not meet His approval will be burned up and swept away. Work. Go to Psalm 90 if you would. The work is the completed work of our life. Every day we're building, 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 but at this point there's no more work that can be done. And there's one thing I think to say on this point, and I'll let God say it. Psalm 90, verse 10. "The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." We each have an appointment where our work will be tried. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom and in the sort. This, I believe, for every person holds all the fear and all the encouragement. All the fear, is it the right sort? All the encouragement, it doesn't matter the size, only matters the sort. God's the judge. Is he not holy? Is he not faithful? Is he not righteous? Is he not just? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Think of the judges that we elect. It's their job to sit and say what is right and what is wrong. They determine what is acceptable, but do they make the rules? No. They have to recognize that someone else has made the rules, and they go to the book and see what is acceptable and what is unacceptable according to the written laws of their jurisdiction. God is the king over his jurisdiction, the kingdom of heaven. And he has a book. And in his book, he has told us what is acceptable to him. He's told us what is unacceptable. The Bible is the book by which we have chosen to live. The Bible is the book by which we have decided to die. And it is the book by which we will be judged. God's been so good to give this to us. Now, here's the encouragement. And if there is fear here for you, if you look at this and you say, I am fearful, I'll have nothing. I'll fall on the foundation and I'll grovel in the dust and I'll beg for grace and mercy and I'll have it because I'm on Christ the foundation. But when my work is exposed, it'll be burned up if there's a fear. Let me encourage you. That's a blessing. Number your days. Apply your heart to wisdom. Seek God. Find a place of repentance and worship and obedience and begin building now for him. But I also want to give you some encouragement, because other people are not the judge. And there may be people in your life and they don't know what's going on, and they'll say, here's a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. Here's someone who'll say, here's a Samaritan that hath a devil. But God is the judge. Let all the judges of the earth do what they will. At the end of the day, every one of us will stand before God. Is your heart right with him? If it is, then there is all of the encouragement. Isaac Watts said, then let the sovereigns of the globe not dare to vex the just. He puts on vengeance like a robe and treads those worms to dust. Ye judges of the earth, be wise and think of heaven with fear. The meanest saint that you despise has an avenger there. God tries the heart. Fire, the work, and the sort. May our work be of a sort that is pleasing to him. Number three, call the rearing of the sanctuary, the revealing of the structure, and then number three, the rewarding of the saint. Would you go to Matthew chapter 7? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8 says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's not always a good thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, 10 through 13 tells us that there will be people in hell receiving the due reward. They walked after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They'll receive the reward of unrighteousness. And that's not a reward to be coveted. That's not just the God-hater and the atheist. That is every person who has not chosen Christ as the foundation for their life. Jesus said this, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus tells us there are many who will expect to get into heaven. They'll expect a reward of righteousness, and Jesus will send them out from his presence into everlasting hell with the message, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They worked iniquity because they were not his children. and they receive the reward of unrighteousness. And that sad thought should strike our souls. It should cause us to examine once more, see if we build on the right foundation. Recognize there are people who spent their entire lives building just on the wrong foundation. I don't want to overbear on this point, but it must be said, because our foundation knows who is building upon him. Our foundation knows. So ask him. Don't build on shifting sand. Know that your heart is right with God this day. If you're a believer, time presses us forward, but if you're a believer, then understand that what we read this morning was written to you. You have the foundation, and you are building. But are you building with wood and hay and stubble? Or are you building with gold, silver, and precious stones? Would you find 1 Corinthians 9 in your Bibles? You know, the one who gave us the instruction book for building. The Bible is our blueprint for building, if you will. And the one who gave us that also promised us a reward. Now, I like to think about the rewards, and I've had people criticize me for that. Oh, you're so crass. You would serve God for a reward? You should serve God just out of love, just out of thankfulness for what he's done. If God wouldn't give you anything, you should still serve him. That's probably all true. But I don't know what it's like to serve God without a promise for reward. I don't know what that's like. I mean, God has promised us to reward us. If God didn't want us to think about it, he would not have revealed it to us. If God didn't want us to consider it, he would not have told us. But it's a blessing to build and to be a temple for our God. Isaac Watts wrote this. Again, I got kind of hooked up on, stuck on Watts this week. He said, "Were I a possessor of the earth and called the stars my own, without thy graces and thyself, I were a wretch undone. Let others stretch their arms like seas and grasp in all the shore. Grant me the visits of thy face, and I desire no more." Isaac Watts said, "Let me see you, and I'll desire nothing else." There's some truth to that, but there is more. So much more. Look at your text here, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." See, there's an incorruptible crown. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We read in another place that God's promising to those that serve him a crown of rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 4, God promised a crown of righteousness. James chapter 1, there's a crown of life. So these are crowns. Gold, silver, precious stones, God wants to give as a reward. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." I find it so amazing. God could take a sinner like me and so transform me by his grace that he could reward. But that is the grace of Jesus Christ to you all and to me, to us. That God takes sinners and he changes us. He changes our desires. He changes our loves. He changes what we want. We begin to love and desire him. We begin to worship him. We begin to see him as valuable and precious. And we begin to live for him. And there's coming a day when he will reward those who serve him faithfully. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to live my life for the day when I hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that what you want to live for? You see, I've shown you the end. Now the rest is, how do we get there? Where do we go from here? Well, that's the end. And the rest of this series will be, how do we get there? And we'll work on it together. Let's bow for prayer for a few moments. I used to think when I was a boy, when I'd go into heaven, I'd walk through heaven and I'd see the angels and I'd see the street of gold and I'd see all this stuff and I'd say, wow, look at all that God has made. From nothing, He made all of this. Someone explained to me years ago, they said, no. When you get to heaven, you won't stand in awe at the angels. The angels will stand in awe and say, look at what God did with that sinner. God took a sinner and made him into a son. God took a wretch and made him and her into a child of the King of Kings. Oh, friends, doesn't God deserve gold, silver, precious stones? I want to encourage you this morning, if God has spoken to your heart, do business with Him. Let Him have His way. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts this morning. Help and bless. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.